So some of you might be wondering, what's this group that sits in the front that leaves every September? That's our junior high group, okay? So praise God that we have a great group of young people that fellowship with us. How many people are on prayer mail? Okay, we have this thing where we let people know of prayer requests through email. And it's a great way to get the body, the church, praying together. So if you're not on that, in the bulletin there's a form. You can fill it out and check it off, put your email address there. And whenever we get prayer requests, we'll send them out to you. It's a great way to be praying. And sometimes, though, if you don't have it, you miss some things that are happening that we need to pray for. And for example, this weekend, the Bowmans, their little boy, Samuel, just 20 days old, is in the hospital. He has breathing problems. So please be in prayer for them. You know, these are things that we need to lift up as a body. So pray for them. Also, I would encourage you to pray for Neil Gandera, who is with Matthew, and they're down in Mexico ministering to a group of families, a group of guys that come up here during the summer to work. And they're just down there, a venture of faith, to minister to them and keep them in prayer, you know, this week. So just a couple things on my heart as we come to the word that I think it's important that we keep in prayer. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The things he did, he does. And we get to be a part of what he's doing. One of the ways is through prayer. So let's just bow our heads. Let's pray as we come to the word. Lord, we're so thankful that we can come to you. We recognize, Lord, the right, the ability, the opportunity we have to pray came at a great cost. But you've rent the veil, you've opened the way, and we can come now with boldness and approach the throne of grace. And we're thankful for it. And we lift up the Bowman family. We pray that you would give peace that passes all understanding. Dan and Alicia, Lord, that you'd be with them and their children, and particularly Samuel as he's struggling with this breathing issue. We pray, Lord, that you would please just touch, have mercy, and heal, and restore him to full health. And be with Neil and Matthew as they're down in Mexico. Protect them, Lord. Bless them. And Lord, for us, as we've gathered today, that you would please minister to us in your word. You know what's going on in each person's life. And we trust, Lord, that your word is sufficient and that your spirit is here. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Life can be tough. But as followers of Jesus, as servants of the Lord, we do not lose heart. That was Paul's exhortation in chapter 4, that life was tough for Paul, especially as he served the Lord. And life can be hard for everyone, but life can get even more difficult as you determine to serve Jesus. But even though that's true, don't let it discourage you. Don't lose heart, for the Lord is working. Don't lose heart, because there are opportunities in our difficulties. Don't lose heart, for our challenges and difficulties can afford us a chance to show to others that although we're common people, that we are vessels of an uncommon treasure. The pressure, the perplexity, the persecution and pain actually become situational platforms for you and me to reveal to the world around us the real value of a personal relationship with Jesus. In fact, to reveal to a world the difference Christ makes in our lives, to a world that many times in other ways can't see the reality of Christ, that because he's in you and he's taking you through these difficulties, a world that's blind to the truth might see him, might know him. Might say, hey, there's something to it in having a relationship with Jesus. And since this is true, since our trials can be used by the Lord, the afflictions here are producing rewards in glory. You will be rewarded eternally for how the Lord worked through your earthly hardships. Temporary situations through which we suffer work for us an eternal weight of glory. Never-ending reward. The things we see can look bad, but we see only part of the picture. What we don't see with our eyes is the good, often, that far outweighs the bad, the good that we'll enjoy forever in heaven. So chapter 4 ended with that exhortation for us to focus on the unseen and eternal, and not to focus on the temporal and the visible, but to look past it, look to heaven, look to the things that will last. In chapter 5, Paul continued writing to the church, encouraging this eternal heavenly focus. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul here uses a tent as a picture of our earthly bodies. Paul worked as a tent maker at times, and so he was familiar with the picture. Tents, portable, suitable for pilgrimage, easily taken down, moved, set up. Tents provide some protection from the elements, some privacy, a defined dwelling place, a defined abode. But at the same time, they're vulnerable, they wear out, they're subject to tears and leaks, they offer little protection, and they're adversely impacted by their exposure to external forces and experiences. And so a tent is an appropriate picture of our body. Temporary. Vulnerable. Oh, it can be fun for a time, like tent camping can be fun for a time. But depending on the circumstances and the environment, well, eventually those tents wear out and tent camping isn't fun anymore. Have you ever done that? You go to sleep in the tent, you wake up in a puddle and you realize it's rained all night. Or you go to sleep in the tent and it's just hot and it's like a sweat box, but you, well, tent camping can be not fun at times. But they're not permanent. Peter used the same picture, the idea of a tent, to speak of when, to speak of his approaching death and his body and what would happen when he wrote to the church in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Peter 1:14, he says, Shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So my present body, your present body, is a tent, and I will, and you will, move out of it one day. Now, it may be when your tent is destroyed. Please notice, Paul wrote, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. So it may be when this body ceases to function through illness, injury, or old age, or it may not be. There's a conditional phrase here. If. In other words, Paul pointed to the possibility that it won't be destroyed, that death is not certain for all. Why? Because Jesus could return at any time. And then our bodies will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But if your body is destroyed, if you die and your body ceases to function, returning to the dust, you continue on. As a believer in Jesus, you have a house in heaven. A heavenly habitation, a new body in which to function, to live, and to interact with heaven. Just as your physical body enables you to interact with the physical world, you'll move into a spiritual body one day that will enable you to interact with heaven. Because your earthly body is not suitable for heaven, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your physical body is made for earth, and when you die, you'll leave it here until the resurrection, when it will be resurrected and glorified. But you will immediately, upon your death, move into your heavenly habitation, a home, a building, better than a tent, suited for heaven. It won't be subject to disease, illness, or injury. It won't be limited by fatigue. It won't need to recuperate after a long week. It won't be corrupted by any environmental contaminants. You won't have allergies. You won't get colds. You won't catch the flu. You won't be allergic to nuts. You won't have problems with gluten or lactose. It's going to be the body that you've always dreamed of having. The body that you're maybe working hard to obtain. The fact is, the real you lives in the body. The real you lives in a body, just like living in a tent. And when that tent wears out and is destroyed, the real you will move out into a heavenly body. You see, there's no more connection between you and your body than you have really with your house. How many people have moved in your lifetime? Were you the same person when you moved to one house to another? You were. It's just a different place to live in. And that's the same thing. You're living in a physical body. One day you're going to move out into a heavenly body. It's still you. You're just changing the location where you live. In fact, for Christians, we should not really have obituaries. We should just have a change of address. You know, not living here anymore. Moved on to glory. The real you is inside. And so Paul wrote in verse 2, he said, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." This is what we're longing for. And as you age, you'll understand this more and more. The idea of groaning for a new body. You know, you get up and you're like, oh man, it's morning. And then you get out of bed and the first step, ah, oof. You do, right? I'm not the only one that does that. I think the older you get, the more you realize that you're really groaning for a new body. Paul put this earthly body, his earthly body, through some really tough situations as he was, we'll get to it later in the book, beat up, you know, hurt. He suffered physically greatly, and he was groaning, and he wanted a new body. You know, our bodies were originally designed to live forever in a perfect environment, but when Adam sinned and corruption came, creation fell, and man's body began to die. Henceforth, man has longed for what was lost, including a better body. Health, fitness, endurance, rest, no pain. That's what we groan for. That's what we long for. And that's what we'll all get. That's what we'll all get. Not because of our works, but it's something that we'll get. Now note, there is no intermediate state of being disembodied. We're not going to be without a body. You won't be a spirit roaming around without a place to live. That's what the Bible teaches. You won't be without a body to interact and express yourself. And Paul describes it as nakedness. You won't be found naked. Verse 3, you wear an earth suit now, and one day you'll be clothed with a heaven suit. When you die, you just take off this one, put on the next one. In fact, more than that, you're further clothed. Your mortality, like a little fish, will be swallowed by a bigger fish called life. You'll put on this eternal dwelling. Verse 5, he continues, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Although it is true that Jesus has prepared for us a place in heaven, here Paul emphasized how God has prepared us for our transition to heaven. You can read through this quickly and miss it. But if you read it carefully, you'll see Paul didn't write, "Now he who has prepared this very thing for us," or he didn't write, "Now he has prepared this very thing for us." No, he wrote, "He who has prepared us for this very thing." It's a subtle but important difference, because Paul's writing about how he's prepared us for heaven. Not that he's prepared heaven for us, that's true. But here the important point is that God has prepared us for heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are prepared for the transition. You're prepared to move to heaven. You're prepared for your departure. God has prepared you for the move. He's done what is necessary for you not to have to fear this transition. And we'll see that Paul, before we get to the end of this chapter, explains what he has done to prepare you for that move. But for now, note that he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit has been given to you as a deposit, as a down payment. In other words, the Spirit's presence in your life is evidence that God has a claim on you, that you're his, that he purchased you, and that your eternal destiny is home in heaven. That's God's pledge, God's promise to take you to heaven. That pledge, that promise is actually a person. And that's the person of the Holy Spirit who is resident in your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of God's purchased possession. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us. Ephesians 1:14. God has given you spiritual life, and his Spirit has come to live in you, and that's evidence that you're headed towards heaven. How do you know that you're going to get to heaven? How do you know you're going to have this eternal habitation? Well, God says, I've given you my Spirit as a guarantee. How does that work out practically? Study Scripture, see what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer, and then you'll see. So, for example, as the Spirit teaches you, John 14:16, as Jesus promised, if the Spirit of God is teaching you and guiding you into all truth, John 16:13-15, that's evidence that the Spirit is in you, that you belong to God. As the Spirit empowers you to be bold, Acts 1:8, Jesus promised the Spirit would come and fill us with his power to help us be bold witnesses. That's evidence that you're his. As the Spirit encourages you and leads you and helps you, it's his work, it's his presence in your life that is evidence that you're prepared for your departure and that you're headed for heaven. In fact, as the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in your life in some measure. You know, Galatians 5:22-23. Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As those aspects of the life of Christ are manifest in you, that's evidence that the Spirit is working, and that's evidence that God has prepared you for heaven. As you have an interconnection with God, looking to him as your Father, crying out from your heart, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. Both work, it's a work of the Spirit. That's evidence that a work of the Spirit has taken place, that God has sent his Spirit to dwell in you. In fact, as you sincerely look to Jesus as the Lord of your life, that's a work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. And so all these things are evidence that you're prepared for heaven. The present work of the Holy Spirit in your life is evidence that you're God's and that he's prepared you for the transition to heaven. That's the point. The Spirit has been given as a guarantee. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The fact that he has prepared me gives me confidence, and the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in me gives me confidence that while I'm living in this body, while I'm absent, kind of like I'm living abroad or residing in a different district or away from home, that although I'm absent, that one day I am going home. I can't see him right now, but I'm confident because he prepared me. I can't see him right now, but I'm confident because the Spirit is working in me. Heaven's home. It's home. It's fun to go away for a while, but when you come home, wow, you know that feeling. Ah, there's no place like home, a place that's well suited for you. And one day when we go to heaven, we're going to be, wow, I'm home, home. Right now, though, I'm living abroad, I'm living away from home. And while I'm living away from home, I'm confident that I belong in heaven. I'm confident that I'm going to end up there. So I walk by faith, trusting him while not seeing. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:8, in writing of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So I know that when I leave this body, there will be no waiting, no soul sleep, no purgatory, no floating around, kind of hovering over the place. No, there will be no interruption of consciousness, but rather it will be a momentary transition into an uninterrupted consciousness of Christ Jesus into all eternity. We'll be with him and we'll be home and we'll see him. Paul said, that's far better. Set apart and be with the Lord. Remember, Jesus promised the repentant thief on the cross, the one that said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, surely I say to you that today you'll be with me in paradise. When you close your eyes here on planet Earth, you open them up in glory and you see the one in whom you've been trusting. Close them here, open them up in glory. And so, verse 9, therefore, because of this, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Simply said, the focus of our lives, the goal, the motive, the objective should be to please the Lord. To bring a smile to his face. And remember, he's not writing about pleasing the Lord in order to get to heaven. The context here is a believer, in fact, Paul including himself here, walking confident in the Lord's preparation, confident because the Spirit is working, confident that heaven is our home and our future is secure, confident that we who are walking by faith will one day see Jesus. So he's not writing about pleasing God to get to heaven, but as a person who belongs to heaven, as a person whose home is in heaven, our goal, our focus should be to please the one who has guaranteed heaven for us. To please the one who sent his Spirit to live within us. In fact, it's a right response to a great gift, to his finished work. That's our motive, Paul said. Whether we're with you, speaking to the church, or away from you, we want to please Jesus. That's what it's about. I want to please Jesus. Is that your motive? Is that your goal? Please the Lord. What a great driving principle in life. To please the person of Christ. To get up in the morning and say, Lord, I really just want to live in such a way that I bring you pleasure today. We'll all stand before him. Before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, literally. As believers, we will not stand before a judicial Jesus before the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, which describes the judgment of the dead according to their works and the deeds that are done according to the deeds done in their lifetime. We're not going to be there being judged. In fact, the word for throne in Revelation 20 is different. It's not the Bema seat, but rather it is the thronos. A place of administration, a place of justice. In fact, as a believer, it's important that you understand John chapter 5, verse 24. If there's a verse you're going to memorize or commit to your heart, John 5, 24 is a great one. Because there Jesus begins and he says, most assuredly. Whenever Jesus says, most assuredly, I pay attention. Most assuredly. Jesus said, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, presently possesses everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth. You need to listen. You need to pay attention. This is sure. Most assuredly, I say to you, if you believe, if you hear my word, and you believe in the one who sent me, the God of the Bible, the Father, you have everlasting life. Right now. It's not a future possession, it's a present possession. And you will not come into judgment because you've already passed. It's already taken place from death into life. What a wonderful promise. But if you believe in Jesus, you won't stand before a judicial throne. You won't be evaluated by your deeds to see if you'll be granted eternal life or entrance into heaven. No, that's already been settled. When you believed on Christ, that work is done. So you can be confident. And again, we'll see why you can be confident before we get to the end of this chapter. But you will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ that's mentioned here. And that's like the judgment that would take place not in a court, but in an athletic event. If you take notes, you could simply write, this judgment seat is a seat of evaluation, not condemnation. It's a seat of evaluation, not condemnation. It's more like the judge that would sit at an Olympic event and they evaluate a performance. They look at the good and the bad. They look at the good and the bad to determine reward. Okay, they don't look at the good and the bad. If the athlete did a bad job, they're going to lynch him. No. They look at the good and the bad to determine the level of reward. That's the idea here. We're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ to be rewarded for the things that we've done in our body. Everyone will give an account of himself to God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. And he's going to evaluate how we used our time, our gifts, our opportunities, whatever thing he's entrusted to us, he's going to evaluate how we've done. And he'll give us eternal rewards. See, that's our opportunity now to be faithful with the little things he's given us, knowing that there will be a reward in glory. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well, in verses 12 to 15, where he described 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, where he described that our works will be tried by fire, and everything that's precious and valuable will remain. It will endure, and everything that is earthly and temporary will be burned away. So know this, Paul wrote, we're aiming to be pleasing to the Lord because we realize he's the one that's going to evaluate how we used our lives to determine our eternal reward. So we're living to make him smile. And we're also walking with this awareness in verse 12. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So Paul was well aware of the power and authority of the Lord. As a believer, he knew he would stand to receive reward. But he also knew that every man would stand before the Lord, and that for some it could be a terrible thing. He was therefore seeking to persuade people. I mean, in Paul's mind, to think that some would stand before the Lord unprepared. To think that some would, who were unpersuaded would have to stand before the Lord and answer for their deeds. And as Paul just was thinking of that, that became a great motive for him, a motivator. That I can't imagine what that's going to be like for people to stand before the Lord and for him to say, I didn't know you. For him to say, depart from me. And then to be sent into eternal anguish, an eternity of regret, loneliness, suffering, and pain. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul, his motive wasn't earthly. He wasn't seeking to build a big following. He wasn't seeking to build a big ministry. He wasn't seeking to gain earthly things. In fact, he wasn't even really trying to convince God that he was doing the right things. He knew God knew him. He wasn't seeking to try to earn favor. He wasn't trying to make his case to the church at Corinth for selfish reasons. But he was seeking to help others see what he saw. He was seeking to help others have an eternal view, a heavenly view. He was operating, really knowing the seriousness of indecision. He continued to explain in verse 12. He said, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So he's saying that he wasn't seeking to prove something to them, but rather he was seeking to give them answers for those who were critical of him. Remember, as we've been looking at this letter, the context is that there were men in Corinth who were putting on a show, who were trying to impress, who were outwardly projecting an image that they were serving the Lord, but inwardly they had earthly ambitions. They were attacking Paul, they were speaking against Paul to try to earn a personal following. So Paul wrote, defending himself, to protect his role and his credibility, but not for selfish reasons, but to help people at the church to be able to answer his critics. And he was doing all of that for the sake of those who needed to be persuaded to have an eternal view and be prepared for heaven. So his self-defense was not self-motivated. It was for them, and it was for the people that needed to see the Lord. He continued in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." So there were some who looked at Paul and those serving with Paul, and they said they're beside themselves. What does that mean? Well, that means that they looked at him and said they were crazy. That's the way they looked at him. They looked at him and they said, "Paul's crazy. He's nuts. He's insane." They looked at him, it just doesn't make sense. They looked at Paul, and they saw how he was living. They saw this man that was just seeking to please the Lord, and therefore unconcerned about material things. A man that was laying down earthly ambitions, praying, waiting, doing things at times that didn't seem logical at all. Suffering, going through pain, pressure, persecution, dealing with perplexity. They saw his life and the way he was doing things, and people from the outside would evaluate him and say, "He's nuts. He's crazy. He's beside himself. He's just lost it." That happens. It happens. When you're living for heaven, when your focus, when your goal is to please Jesus, and you're living for him, you're living for eternal things, you're living in an eternally, a life focused on eternity, there are people that are going to look at you and say, "He's lost it. She's crazy. They're nuts." That should be the logical response, I think, from a watching world, because we're peculiar people. We're odd. We're different. At least we should be. So remember Festus, the Roman ruler, told Paul he was crazy. Acts 26:24, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad," he said. Jesus' own family, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, thought for a while he was out of his mind. Has it happened to you? I hope so. I hope people are looking at you saying, "You're crazy." Maybe not, they might not be saying it to your face, but I guarantee you that if you're living to Christ, they're thinking, "That person's crazy." Paul says, if you think I'm crazy, it's because I'm living for the Lord. If I'm beside myself, it's for the Lord. But if you think I have a sound mind, if I appear rational, it's for you. It's you. If you're sitting there, and maybe you don't know me, and you're thinking, "Pastor Doug, he has a sound mind." Praise God, that's for you. Because really, I'm crazy. Seriously. Paul was concerned about his reputation, but only for their sake, only so that they could receive from him. And we should be concerned about our testimony, our reputation in our community. And yes, as we serve focused on eternity, there are people who are going to say we're crazy. That's okay, because it's for the Lord. But at the same time, we need to reach people where they are. And so we should be concerned about how they perceive us. That's why Paul said, if I have a sound mind, it's for you. In other words, I want you to see that I have a sound mind. If people say I'm crazy, that's okay. That's for the Lord. But if they say I have a sound mind, well, that's great too, because that's for you. I would say, you know what, if people are going to call you crazy for focusing on Jesus, that's great. But let's not be crazy. You know, let's try to reach people where they are and live in a way where we have a good reputation with people around us. So we should be concerned about others. Verse 14, he continues, and wrote, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now bear with me on this. You read through this, you have to read it very carefully. He did not say, he did not write, "Our love for Christ compels us." He's not explaining his actions by saying, because we love Jesus, we're doing what we're doing. No, he's pointing to Jesus' love as what was compelling him and those who were with him. The love of Christ compels us. It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's not my love for Christ that drives my life primarily. The primary driving factor in my life is his love for me. His love is what molds my life. His love is what inspires my actions. His love is what directs my ambitions. That's what Paul was communicating. His love, as demonstrated in the fact that he died for all. He died for every human being. He died for every sinner who has ever lived. He died in our place. He died for us. He died instead of us. He suffered what our sins have demanded. And so in this way, his death on the cross was the death of all. At least that is his intention. That his death would serve as the substitutionary death for the death of everyone. And he showed his love in that way by dying for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died, and if I live, I live eternally because he died. My life, my place in eternity is the result of his death. And therefore, the right conclusion is to live for him since he died for me. And additionally, it's therefore my desire to see everyone living for the one who died for them. For as I realize and I lay hold of the fact and I come to grips with the fact of his love, that he died for me and for all, that he made a sacrifice so that all can live, then I want others to see this opportunity to enjoy life, the life that he paid a precious price to obtain. So yes, I love him because he first loved me. That's true. His love led to my love for him. But this verse covers more than that. It's the realization that his love demonstrated for the world results not only in my love for him, but also my love for others. My desire to help others see what he's done, and my focus on encouraging others to live for Jesus, because I realize he died for all. And it's that view that not only affects me personally in my response to him with love, but it also affects me personally in my response to seeking to bring others into the realization of that love. You see, his love demonstrated, his death for us, is the center, the focus from which our life flows. And that's why the Lord gave us one thing to remember symbolically. You know, you look at the way the Lord gave us his word, yes, but he gave us one thing to remember symbolically when he broke bread and he took the cup, and that was the cross, because that's his love for us. And he wants us to remember and remember and remember his love for us, because that's where our life flows from. Verse 16, Paul wrote, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." So Paul is saying that his view of others was reoriented by the cross, by the realization that Jesus died for all, and so all should live for him. So he determined not to focus on externals, not to view people according to the flesh, that is, according to their present human condition. He says, well, we knew Christ that way. We knew Jesus that way, according to the flesh. The externals, the visible human condition. As Paul and probably some of those with him actually saw Jesus in Jerusalem. That's what it seems to be indicating here. That when he was there being trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, that, you know, somehow he came across Jesus, saw him, heard him speak, observed his life in unbelief. And he said, well, but now we don't know him that way. We knew him by the flesh before, looking at the externals, but now we don't know him that way. How do we know Jesus now? How do you know Jesus now? Well, you know him by faith. You know Jesus by faith, by trusting in his finished work. We know him in his present heavenly condition as we trust him and as we put our faith in his word. We know Jesus as we put our faith in his word. So what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying, I'm seeking to know others by faith, trusting the word, trusting what God says about people. He said, we're not going to look at anyone according to the flesh. He wasn't going to look at just the flesh. He wasn't going to look at outward things. He wasn't going to look at people the way everyone else does and just the outward things that you can observe. No, he was determined to look at each person by faith, as God defined people, as the Lord spoke about people. I'm not going to know people according to the flesh. I'm going to see people trusting what God says about people. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't that be amazing? If we looked at all people by faith, as we looked at people as God looks at people. Now think about that in the context here. That means that I look at every person by faith as a person that Jesus died for. I look at every person as a person that Jesus served as a substitute for as he went to the cross of Calvary. This means I look at every person as a person who has an opportunity to live for Jesus. This means I look at every person with hope, realizing their potential, realizing God's love for them. And that view of people should radically impact the way I treat other people. That when I look at people and I see somebody that's mean or nasty, or I turn on the news and I find some crazy agenda going on, some hard thing going on, I'm remembering, well, Jesus died for that person. Jesus loved that person. Jesus wants that person in heaven. And it doesn't make sense to me because I don't want to be around him. And it doesn't make sense to me because I don't like him. But that's the flesh. I'm going to see them according to what God says about them, that they're a candidate for heaven. That Jesus looked at that person that's been mean to me, that's hurt me, that's doing bad things to me, that irritates me, that Jesus looked at that person and said, I love them so much, I'll die for them. Because that's what the Bible says. I'm not going to know anyone according to the flesh. I'm going to know them by faith, trusting what God says about them. I'll see what God says about them. And look at verse 17, the wonderful thing that God says about us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you've trusted Christ, you no longer are who you were. You're new. You're washed. Your future is secure. You're clean. You're not an alcoholic. You're not an addict. You're not a loser. You're not a piece of trash. You're not a homosexual. You're not a fornicator. You're not a pervert. You're not wounded, abused, victim of human cruelty. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were made new. That your old life died with Christ, and now you have a brand new life. You're a new creation. You're not shackled to your past. You're not stuck with your sin. You're not forever attached to your mistakes or the stigma of your failure. That's what God's word says. You're new. That's awesome. You're new. Do you believe it? Oh, we need to hear it often because there's an enemy out there. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And he'll constantly try to remind you of who you were. And he'll tell you you're a failure, you're a mess, you'll always be an alcoholic, you'll always be the way you are, you'll never get over this, you'll always have this pain, you'll always have this struggle. That's right from the devil. It's not true. The word of God is true. That you're new. In fact, I think we need to hear this so much, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you and tell them that they're a new creation. Yep, right now. In fact, let's go further than that. Let's read this verse together, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God's word says. And we need to pray that we would look at each other this way, by faith, trusting in what God says. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We were, you were, I was at war with God. Do you understand that? When Adam disobeyed and rebelled against God, he declared a war on God. And every person born since that point by nature has been rebelling against God. That's humanity's natural condition, war with God. God says this, we say no. God says come, we say why. Right? That's nature. God says do this, and we say I don't want to. Don't do this, why not? We're constantly battling and struggling against God. That's humanity's natural condition. And so God did the work to reconcile us to God, to bring us into a relationship with him. He's the one that made it possible for us to be made right. He sent Jesus to be our sin bearer, to take our place, to suffer for our wrongdoing. So God in Christ, Jesus, God incarnate, made a way for the world to be reconciled with himself through the cross of Calvary. He's the one that made the way. And now he's given us the opportunity to serve him and others by sharing the word of reconciliation, by sharing the truth about what Jesus has accomplished, what God has provided through Jesus. So he's mercifully being patient, not counting our sins against us right now, and giving us time to share the word of reconciliation, that sin no longer has to separate, the distance between you and God is no longer necessary, that the war can be over, that every person can have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message from our King. And so Paul wrote in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is why we're here on planet Earth. This is why we live in this place where we have to deal with pressure and perplexity and persecution and pain. This is why we have to live in a place where people think we're crazy. This is why we live in a place we have to attempt to have appear to have a sound mind, to have a good testimony with the world. It's because the Lord has left us here to be ambassadors, to represent him, to be his official representatives. It's interesting, the question comes up at times, particularly with younger people, as they're thinking about what they want to do with their life. And people say, well, what do you want to do and when you grow up? And many people say, well, I don't know what I want to do when I grow up. I know adults that say, I don't know what I want to do when I grow up. I want you to find your purpose in what the word says. That whatever you end up doing, this is who you are. You are an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's an important position. You're the ambassador of the king. That means you're his official representative. You are a representative of the King of Kings. And he's given you his message for a world that's against him, a world that he died for. And you see, we were living in enemy territory. We've been sent from a different country. We're commissioned from heaven. And we're here to represent our king to a hostile world. And our king at any time could justly seek vengeance, and one day he will. But for now, he's seeking to gather, to draw, to encourage men to come to him, to be made right, to be reconciled, and to be forgiven. And so he invites, and he pleads, and he calls through us, through you, and through me. And that's not just the preaching on Sunday. It's not just handing out tracts. And it's not just sitting down and going through the Romans Road or the plan of salvation with somebody that you love and care about. All those things are good and useful and awesome. And I pray to God that we'd be able to just fill every seat here every week with people that are seeking and would come to know the Lord. But do you understand that every day Christ is seeking to plead through you wherever you are? And not just by your words, but by your life. That he wants to manifest his life through you in such a way that the world says that person has something different. That person is otherworldly. There's something different about that person that's compelling, that's different. To give you an opportunity to share the hope that you have in him. Understand, you're the ambassador of the king, and every day Jesus is seeking to plead with a watching world through you. What an awesome opportunity. What an awesome opportunity. Now, as we plead, I realize that there, you know, most people here, I look around, I know most people. And I know most of you have come to a place in your life where you've decided to follow Jesus. And that's awesome. That's good. That's why we gather. And that's our purpose. You know, our church's revealed purpose is Ephesians chapter 4, where it says to equip the saints for work of ministry that the body of Christ can be built up. So this is equipping, this is learning so we can go out in the world and reach the world for Christ. And we come back and we gather and we get equipped and built up and we go out and reach the world for Christ. That's our purpose. Now, with that being said, I realize that people come that aren't reconciled with God. And you might be here today. You might be one of a couple, just a few, that are at war with God. You're still fighting. God's saying, come, I want you to follow me. You're saying, well, I don't know about that. Let me think about it. You need to know that doing nothing, you're still in a place of rebellion. That because he's saying, come. The Bible's clear. The Spirit of God says, come. He says, I stand at the door and knock, so you have a choice. You have to open the door. He's saying, repent and believe. That's a choice to turn around and place your trust in him. He's saying, follow me. If you do nothing, you're rebelling. If the Lord's saying, come, and you say no, then you're rebelling. And understand today that if you only learn of him but don't come to him, you're refusing your best opportunity. And instead, you're choosing a way that will lead to certain ruin. So today is your opportunity to come and be reconciled because Jesus made the way. And as you're hearing about it, you have an opportunity to come to him and be forgiven. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was and is righteous. He left heaven, came to earth, lived as a man, and did it absolutely perfectly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Hebrews 4:15 says, he was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. So he never had an impure thought. Remember, he's the one that taught us that sin doesn't begin in action, it begins in our heart. So our Lord Jesus never had an impure thought. Day by day he got up and he never had an impure thought. How many people can escape one day without an impure thought? Never had an impure thought. Never spoke an unkind word. Did everything right. Left no right action undone. He followed the Father perfectly. He loved God completely. He loved others supremely. He didn't covet. He had no idol. He didn't steal. He honored Joseph and Mary. 1 Peter 2:22 says it simply, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. His enemies couldn't find any fault. Remember, he was on trial. They examined him. Pilate said, "What fault do you find in him?" And they couldn't find any legitimate argument, no valid accusation. He said, "I find no fault in him." Judas, after he betrayed him, took the money back, threw it down, said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Jesus knew no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 explains the purpose for his coming. 1 John 3, 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This is the way he took away our sins." Listen, listen. The penalty for our sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Would you say it? The penalty for sin is death. That's what we get for sinning. That's what we deserve because of our sin. We deserve to die. Jesus had no sin. Did he deserve to die? No. He didn't deserve to die. In fact, the only reason there is death is because there is sin. He had no sin, but he chose to die. He died a death he did not deserve. He chose to take our sin. You see, here we're told that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So as Jesus hung on the cross, he became sin. He became murder. He became deceit. He became homosexuality. He became fornication. He became rape. He became incest. He became rebellion. He became every vile, wicked, awful sin that has ever been committed in human history. He did absolutely none of those things, but he was treated as if he were completely guilty of all sin. He took our place. He was made sin. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 declares prophetically, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He took it all. He suffered for us. That's the way he took away our sins. He bore them in his own body. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He took all of your sins so that you can be right with God. He took your place, and if you come to him, if you respond to him, he'll give you his place. He'll make you right. He'll give you his standing with God. He'll impart to you his righteousness, his righteous life. If you give him your unrighteous life, he'll give you his righteous life. And this is the way we're confident. That's the way we're confident. That's the way we're confident, because he did the work. He paid the price. He made the way for us to be able to go to heaven and see the Lord and be rewarded for all eternity. This is how he prepared heaven, us for heaven. This is how he prepared us for heaven, by dying and rising from the dead for us. And this is our message. Let's tell the truth. Let's share it. Let's live for heaven. Let's believe what God says about others. Let's believe that the people around us who are in Christ are new. Let's believe that Jesus died for each person. Yeah, that person that has hurt you, that person that is critical about you. Let's believe. Let's live for heaven. And I believe God wants all of you in heaven. And I believe that no matter what's going on in your life, you can be made new, because that's what the Bible says. And I believe that he wants you to be with him forever. And so today, it's time to come. It's time to respond. It's time to live for what matters. I believe that God is pleading with you today for us as believers to take up this role and be ambassadors. For those that have been away doing their own thing, to come back. And for those that are fighting against God, that today you would surrender and walk out of here forgiven, enjoying the brand new life that God's given to you. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word to us, your encouragement, your truth. We're so thankful, Lord, that as we come by faith, you forgive us. and that today we can all be considered new, clean, forgiven, yours. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, we can be confident of heaven because of what you've done. And Lord, we pray together for anyone who's in this place today who's been fighting against you, that today would be a day where they realize the great gift and just simply surrender to you, placing their hope, their faith, their trust in you. And for all of us, Lord, that you would please empower us, that you would plead through us, the people around us, our community, our friends, even our enemies, that our lives would be a continual plea to a watching world, that there's a God that loves them, that wants them in heaven. Lord, do that. Fill us afresh with your Spirit and accomplish that in our lives. We're willing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.